12 years ago in July, I did something I had never done before in my life, and that was I climbed a mountain. My dad turned 60 12 years ago, and he got it in his head that when he turned 60, he wanted to do something he had never done before, and somebody gave him the idea of, you should climb a mountain. And so I told my dad, hey, if you want to climb a mountain, I'll do it with you. And so we did. We climbed Mount Adams in July of 2013. And here's the interesting thing about it. Standing on top of Mount Adams was an incredible experience. Like, reaching the mountaintop is absolutely awesome, because there's this sense of accomplishment. Like, literally, you can see as far as the eye can see. Like, there was generally, and you know this, if you've climbed a mountain before, you know that there's, like, literally this feeling of being on top of the world. But there's one thing that sucks about the mountaintop. And the thing that sucks about the mountaintop is it's only 10 minutes. It took us a day and a half to get to the top. And we got there, and we hung around for a few minutes. We took some pictures, and then guess what? We started back down. The mountaintop was only 10 minutes. And I'll be honest with you, for a lot of different reasons, the climb up, I didn't enjoy a single moment of it. Partially because I didn't prepare. I had a friend that told me a couple of months, Mount Adams is easy, you'll have no problem. And that got in my head, and I did almost nothing to prepare. And there wasn't a single minute of that climb that I actually enjoyed, because I was in pain the whole time. I made it, and I enjoyed the mountaintop, but that was it. I don't know about you, but I love mountaintop experiences. I love hype. I love excitement. I love reaching the destination. I love the big game. I love holidays. I love celebrations. I love all of that. And I think that we all, to some extent, really enjoy, and we love the buildup. We love the anticipation of something. As was mentioned earlier, I work at the mission and work with a lot of people that are in recovery, and there's this phrase that I hear a lot, this idea of chasing the high. And we have a tendency in a lot of ways in our life to do that. We chase after the mountaintop experiences. I think we do this in our spiritual lives as well. We long for the hype. We long for those moments where it feels like the Holy Spirit, or it feels like Jesus is, like, tangible, that we can touch Him. We love those services where we walk away and go, man, the Holy Spirit really showed up today. We love those moments. We love those revival experiences. But what I've come to discover is that while a lot of those things are really good things, they're great things, they're important things, the mountaintops, the opening days of a new season, Christmas, vacations, those Sundays when the presence of the Spirit is so thick that you feel like you can cut it, all of those are good things. But the reality is, the majority of life is not hype. The majority of life is not the mountaintop. The majority of life is not celebration. The mountaintop was 10 minutes. Like I said, it took us a day and a half to get there. The majority of that trip was the climb. What I would suggest to you today is that while we love to anticipate and look forward to the big events and days, the reality is that there's always the day after. When life comes back to normal, when life comes back to ordinary, the return to ordinary, what I would suggest today is that the majority of life is ordinary. It's normal. We love the parties, we love the events, we love the spectacular, but the majority of life is doing laundry. The majority of life is mowing the lawn. That's a hint, boys. The lawn needs to get mowed. The majority of life is just the ordinary. I saw this meme about marriage that said, marriage is spending the rest of your life with the same person asking the question, what are we going to have for dinner tonight? My guess is that most of you can probably predict what's going to happen tomorrow. You know what time the alarm is going to go off. you know what time you're gonna leave the house. I have a morning routine, and part of my morning routine involves going for a walk. And you know what the interesting thing is about going for a walk? When I go for a walk at the same time every day, I see the same exact cars drive by. Fred and Molly, when I walk down your street every morning, I see the same cars warming up in their driveway, getting ready to go to work. Life is routine. It's ordinary. Clinical psychologist Jordan Peterson said this, "Your life isn't margaritas on the beach in Jamaica. That happens now and then. Those are the exceptions. Your life is how your wife greets you at the door when you come home every day, because that's like 5 or 10 minutes of the day. Your life is how you treat each other over the breakfast table, because that's like an hour of every single day. You get those mundane things right, those things you do every day. You concentrate on them and you make them pristine, and it's like you've got 80% of your life put together. These little things that are right in front of us, they're not little. They are the very things that matter." Peterson is suggesting if you get the ordinary right, if you get the boring, mundane parts of life right, it's like 80%. This morning, I want to talk to you and think with you about the ordinary. Luke 11 is right in the middle of this section of Scripture that scholars call the travel narratives. It's this 10-chapter section in the Gospel of Luke that begins with Jesus leaving Galilee in chapter 9 and ends with him arriving in Jerusalem in chapter 19. This section of Scripture and the things that happen in it are unique to the Gospel of Luke. Luke documents in this the informal language of Jesus as he interacts with his followers and those he meets along the way. And tucked into the middle of the travel narratives is this question that is asked by the disciples. Interestingly enough, this is the only time in the Gospels when Jesus' disciples ask him to teach them something. And it's in this section that they ask this fascinating question, "Teach us to pray." Jesus responds by giving them a brief prayer, and then he tells them a story. And then there's this little interaction about parents and kids. I know we've already heard it read once, but listen to this interaction again. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For anyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Gospel of Luke, more so than any other gospel, documents the prayer life of Jesus. We see throughout the Gospel of Luke this rhythm in Jesus' life that he would break away and literally spend hours alone with his Father in prayer. The disciples see this. They observe this. They watch this rhythm in Jesus' life, and they see him cultivating a relationship with God through prayer, and so they ask for the same thing. They ask him, like, clearly this is something that's important to you. Teach us to do the same thing. And Jesus responds by giving them a brief model prayer, telling them a simple parable, And then tying prayer and the parable together with some comments on parents and kids. The prayer that Jesus offers his disciples is interesting. It's surprisingly brief. In fact, maybe even insultingly brief. The disciples have watched Jesus go late in the night to pray. They've watched Jesus wake early in the morning and break away for hours to pray. So I imagine when the disciples ask him, teach us to pray, they're expecting something pretty spectacular. They're expecting some grand oration on prayer. They're expecting maybe a graduate level seminar on what it means to pray. And rather, Jesus gives his disciples a prayer that's only 38 words long. If it's prayed slowly, it might take 20 seconds. I don't know about you, but I think if I'm one of the disciples, I'm left a little bit wanting, thinking, really? That's all you have to offer us? Like, we see you break away for hours, and you give us a prayer that takes 20 seconds to pray? But not only is the prayer brief, it's simple. Jesus uses simple, everyday, informal language in the prayer that he offers. He uses language like Father and bread, forgiveness and temptation, language that you would hear every day. And then without commentary or explanation, Jesus goes right into a parable. He goes into this parable that anyone in his audience in the first century would have been familiar with. This is a common story. A friend has arrived late, unexpectedly. We weren't prepared for him. But in a culture of hospitality, everyone in the audience knows what must be done. In a culture of hospitality, turning the friend away is not an option. Having no food in the house is not a good enough excuse to turn away a friend that has arrived late at night. The house being messy is not a good enough reason to turn a friend away. Laundry on the couch is not a good enough reason to say you can't come over right now. In a culture of hospitality, they know that in this scenario, in this story, the person must be received. And so the man goes looking for help, knocking on his friend's door, begging for help. In many ways, what Jesus is communicating in this parable is that going to God in prayer is as normal and ordinary as going to your neighbor's house and asking for a couple of eggs. It's as normal and ordinary as their practices of hospitality. Jesus uses normal language, friend, father, bread, uses everyday language when he teaches his disciples how to pray. And then after this parable, Jesus concludes his teaching on prayer with just a bit about parents and kids. He talks about this idea as, you know, you being evil, if you can give good gifts to your kids, they ask for this and you wouldn't give them that. If you, even though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And this is the moment, I think, in the teaching where the disciples are like, wait, what? We're talking about bread and eggs and fish. What does the Holy Spirit have to do with any of that? Where did the Holy Spirit come from in this? And I think in many ways, Jesus is telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit has everything to do with that. Because you see, God is not just the God of the big and the grand and the miraculous. He is not just present on the mountaintop, but God is the God of the ordinary, of the mundane. Holy Spirit is God's way of being present in all parts of our lives, even in the common and ordinary moments. Eugene Peterson said it this way, Holy Spirit, with a big question mark, we thought we were asking for bread for ourselves or for a friend. We thought we were asking for fish and eggs, and we were. We are, but by introducing the term Holy Spirit into the conversation, Jesus anchors our understanding of the words and ways of God in the details of each and every hour of each and every day. Holy Spirit is God's way of being personally with us in all our listening and speaking and acting. God in all the particulars of our lives, in our friends' lives and our neighbors' lives. God comprehensively and personally with us. You see, I think part of what Jesus is teaching his disciples and what Peterson is getting at is that when we only look for God in the extraordinary, when we only expect God in the big moments, we miss out on all of the other ways that God shows up in the ordinary. I read a book recently called Praying Like Monks and Living Like Fools. And in this book, the author recounts a story where he's talking about he'd gone home for Christmas or something like that, and he's with his mother-in-law, and they're driving through the parking lot of a mall looking for a place to park. And out loud, the mother-in-law says, "Lord, please help us to get a good parking spot." And the author tells how he in his head just began to unpack that, how ridiculous of a prayer that is. Like, does God really give a rip about whether you have a good part? Like, people are starving around the world. People are dying of all sorts of things. Horrible things are happening. God certainly, you don't bother God with your parking spot prayer. And he's like going through this in his head, and all of a sudden as they're driving, a parking spot really close to the entrance, somebody backs out of a spot and it opens up, and she pulls in and out loud exclaims, "God, thank you. Thank you for the parking spot." And he says, it was in that moment that I realized that when I remove God from the little things, I also remove the opportunity to give gratitude for the little things. When I don't bring God into the normal, ordinary moments of my life, when I don't look for him there, then I miss out on the opportunity to say thank you. I miss out on the opportunity to give praise. There's a story in 1 Kings where God tells the prophet to go stand out on the mountain and to look for the presence of the Lord because the Lord is about to pass by. And first there was a mighty wind that passed by, but the story tells us that the Lord was not in the wind. And then an earthquake, and again the Lord was not in an earthquake. And then a fire, and the Lord was not there either. But then something came next that was probably unexpected. You remember what it was? A small, gentle whisper. And the Lord was in the whisper. If we only look for and expect God in the extravagant, we risk missing the whispers. We risk missing the parking spot moments of life and seeing God even there. So I want to offer just a couple of thoughts to you on what it looks like, what it means to experience God in the ordinary. To experience God and the Holy Spirit in the normal, mundane parts of life. The first thing that I would suggest to you that is essential in experiencing God in the ordinary is cultivating a patient hope. The majority of life is ordinary. But not only is it ordinary, there are also seasons of time, there are seasons of life that we walk through where it even seems like God is silent. That God is quiet. There's a story in the Old Testament of a woman who's barren, who's been begging God for years for a child. And for years, God is silent. Until one time she finally goes and God gives her a promise that the next time she comes, that she comes to the place of worship, that she will have a baby, because she offered it to him. "God, I promise you, I will give you this child if you will simply give me the gift." Hannah was experiencing what many of you have experienced also, what 16th century St. John of the Cross calls the dark night of the soul. That season of time where it seems that God is quiet. Eugene Peterson refers to it as the Badlands. When he pastored in Baltimore and would every summer travel back to Montana to spend time on vacation in the family property, that long stretch of road in the Dakotas where it's just absolutely nothing, where the Badlands are. John of the Cross says it this way. He says that these seasons aren't bad. That while we long for the voice of God, while we long for the movement of God, that these seasons are actually not a bad thing. He says this: the dark night is when persons lose all the pleasure that they have once experienced in their devotional life. This happens because God wants to purify them and move them to greater heights. The thing that we need to move through the dark night is a patient hope. Learning to trust, learning to wait for what God wants to birth in us, in His time and in His way. Patient hope is being willing to wait for God's answers rather than creating our own answers. I heard somebody say it this way: I'm going to wait for God and let God fix this, because if I fix it, I'm going to jail. We see again and again and again throughout the Scriptures what happens when we take matters into our own hands. Abraham's a great example of that. God had promised him he would be the father of many nations, but nothing was happening. Nothing was happening. So finally his wife says, take Hagar, take my maidservant. And you know the story. If you don't, go read it. It creates all sorts of turmoil when Abraham decides to take matters into his own hand. But essential to patient hope, we're going to talk about one of these, but a couple of things that are essential to patient hope is, number one, routine spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines, and we'll touch on that in a minute. The second thing that I would suggest is community. One of the things that's fascinating to me about Jesus is that Jesus never, ever, ever, ever asks us to do anything alone. He always invites us to do things in community. He sends us out in community. He didn't send his disciples out alone. He sent them out together. The beauty of this thing that we call the body of Christ is this idea that we do this together. We bear one another's burdens. We pray, you know, we celebrate with those who are celebrating. We weep with those who are weeping. In order to cultivate a patient hope, it's something that we have to do together. It has to be done in community. The second, I would suggest to you that how we experience God in the ordinary and how we move through that is by actively practicing the presence of God. I would suggest to you that ordinary times are times to stop, to listen, to learn how to abide in the presence of God. One of my faith heroes is a 16th century lay monk by the name of Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence was a cook in the kitchen in his monastery in Paris, France. And he understood this idea of God's presence even in the most mundane and ordinary. Brother Lawrence says this: the time of business does not differ for me from the time of prayer. In the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time are calling for different things, I possess God. And as great tranquility as if I were on my knees before the Blessed Sacrament. We don't have time to break into it, but that line there, that his moments in the kitchen can be just as significant, just as holy as when he's on his knees before the Blessed Sacrament. For a Catholic monk to say that, there are huge implications of what that means. He goes on and says, the most holy and necessary practice in our spiritual life is the presence of God. That means finding constant pleasure in His divine company, speaking humbly and lovingly with Him in all seasons, at every moment, without limiting the conversation in any way. Dallas Willard says it this way: the first and most basic things we can and we must do is keep God before our minds. Our part in practicing the presence of God is to direct and redirect our minds back to Him. The way that we navigate the ordinary, the way that we experience God, not just on the mountaintop, but on the journey up to the mountain, is by daily, moment by moment, constantly learning to redirect our mind back to Him. Practicing the presence of God in every single moment, developing rhythms that help us to redirect our minds back to Him. Historically, we call these spiritual disciplines. Developing spiritual disciplines in our life of prayer, of scripture reading, of meditation, of silence, of solitude, of all of these beautiful, incredible gifts that are at our disposal to develop rhythms of being in spiritual discipline. We see this throughout the scriptures, the significance of even scheduled daily prayer time. We have this great story of Daniel in the Old Testament where Daniel finally gets in trouble because he refuses to stop three times a day, pausing, turning, and getting on his knees and offering prayer, going to God in prayer. We see this in the rhythm of Jesus and his disciples. That it was part of their rhythm. It was a part of their daily life. In the early church in Acts, we see this. We see stories where they actually give us times that the disciples were heading to the temple at 9 o'clock for prayer, because there was scheduled prayer times that happened in the temple, that happened in the synagogue, and this was a part of their rhythm. It was a part of their daily practice. Sadly, for a multitude of reasons, beginning in the 3rd and 4th century, the church began to move away from these practices, from these times of pausing to pray. But I would suggest that the reason that we see the spectacular throughout the book of Acts, the reason that we see the spectacular throughout the ministry of Jesus, is because there was a rhythm of consistent, daily, ordinary practices that cultivated a foundation on which the spectacular could occur. You know, we read Acts and we think, man, we want it to be like that. We want to experience what happened there. What we don't see in the book of Acts is the long stretches of just ordinary that existed between those great stories that we read in Acts. There's one period in Acts where Paul disappears for 10 years. Like, we don't hear from Paul for 10 years in one portion of Acts. Like, we read Acts and it feels like it's just miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, but in between each of those moments of the spectacular is long stretches of just ordinary, daily practicing the presence of God. I heard it said this way in a book my wife and I read several years ago, that our job, our role in the movement of God's Spirit is just simply lifting the sails. We have no control over when the wind is going to blow. We have no control over when the Spirit is going to move, but we do have control over whether the sails are up and waiting for the wind. And the way that we lift the sails is through daily spiritual disciplines, a foundation of disciplines. And I would suggest to you that a foundation of spiritual disciplines during the normal routine of life is essential in order to experience the spectacular. Tyler Stanton, who pastors in Portland, wrote a book, Praying Like Monks and Living Like Fools, and he talked about how there's almost, in a sense, in today's church, a resistance to disciplined, rhythmic prayer, but that we rather value the spontaneous and more experiential type of things. We've come to believe that spontaneous prayer is more authentic than repeated, rhythmic, written prayers of the church. But Stanton argues that prayer is kind of like jazz. He says it this way. He says, prayer is like jazz. Jazz music is improvisational. Jazz bands don't just stare at sheet music. They get lost in the music and let it carry them. A saxophonist in an orchestra sits with perfect posture in a refined, formal opera house. A saxophonist in a jazz trio plays with their back arched, their eyes closed, an expression of deep satisfaction. He is feeling the music, not reading it. The interesting thing about jazz, though, is that it requires a firm understanding of the instrument. A wealth of knowledge and hours of practice make improvisation not only possible, but enjoyable. In short, if you want to play jazz, you've got to learn to play sheet music first. And if you want to pray with passion, spontaneity, and freedom, you've got to learn the sheet music. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them that God is as accessible as a father, that God is as accessible as a friend, that God, going to God in prayer is as normal as going to your neighbor asking for a little bit of help. He is not only accessible and present in the place of the sacred, he is not only accessible and present in Holy Communion or in gatherings like this, the gathering of the believers, but God is also present in the bread, the fish, the eggs, moments of life. He's present in the ordinary. He's present in the parking spot moments. And so may you, my friends, may you not only look for and expect the Holy Spirit when you gather in this place. May you not only look for God in the mountaintop moments of life, but may you learn to seek him when you're folding laundry. May you learn to seek him when you're doing the dishes. May you learn to seek him at the dinner table. May you learn what it means to moment by moment, every single day, learn to direct and keep redirecting your mind back to God, the God who is as common as